It's a big white elephant in the room, okay? Whether it's a global level thing like COVID-19 that we're dealing with, or economic collapse, climate issues, national level stuff like racial injustice, gender confusion, or if it's local level stuff like human trafficking from the border, or even in our churches, or even in our families, in our own minds and hearts, it's there all the time. We don't talk about it a lot. In fact, generally, in the world we live, we try to ignore it, or we do everything we can to push it aside. What is that big white elephant in the room that's unavoidable, but works so hard to ignore? Suffering. Suffering. It seems no matter what we do, we, as a human race, cannot rid ourselves of it. Despite all the advances in medicine and science, we just can't seem to get a handle on it. We kill one strain, one variant, and another one pops up. We just can't seem to eradicate suffering. But don't despair. Suffering, though not desired, does have a good purpose. And that's what we're going to look at today. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 7. This is the text right before our text from last week. In fact, we're going to go back to verse 7. So let's go to our text, and we'll move through the text together. You have it there in your Bibles. Please open it there. And if you want to, definitely read ahead, read the text yourself. But we'll be going verse by verse through the text. May the Lord bless us and open our eyes so that we might see from his word things that are beneficial for us as we go. So verse 1 in the text says this, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if you're following in your outlines there, the first point is the Redeemer's suffering. We get a picture here of Christ's suffering. You see, for God, suffering is not a big white elephant in the room. He hits it straight on. He took it on himself. Human suffering. He did it willingly. He came to earth as a man, Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man, suffered as a human being willingly. What's the proof that God suffered? The cross. There, his suffering became full and complete. We can say it this way. Maybe not in time was he the first to suffer, but he is preeminent, foremost, principal in suffering. He suffered most. He suffered most. The context, the text right before this passage here, details for us Jesus' suffering. When speaking about our human suffering, a few verses before, in chapter 3, verse 18, we read this. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He chose to suffer the most, the worst, even though he didn't deserve it. He was just, which means he had no reason, he had no sin, and he died for the unjust, those who are truly sinners, me. And the text says he did this so he might bring us to God. dying for my sins, he restored my relationship to God. And he did it in order to deal with sin. He died for sin, our sins, my sins, because sin is what brought the curse on, and the curse is what brings suffering into the human arena. There at the very beginning, God said, look, when you work, when you do the thing that you were made to do, which is to work for the glory of God, it's going to be hard. It's going to be toil and pain. There will be thorns and thistles. You're going to sweat. It's going to be hard, toiling. He also said, during childbirth, that which we are to do because we are human beings who pass on through childbirth, it's going to be painful. And there's going to be physical death. And ultimately, because of sin, there will be eternal death, which is separation from God for eternity. But the beautiful thing is that Christ redeems us and our suffering. By taking on the penalty of sin for those who trust him, he makes it possible for our suffering to be for a good purpose, to be for our good. No wonder that Paul, same author, we talked about in other places here, says in his own personal testimony there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when he's giving his testimony, he says this in verse 10, that I may know him, this is what I want to live for. He says that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. For him, that's a good thing. Being conformed to his death, he says. So, even though we're still riddled with sin in this existence, we no longer, having been redeemed by Jesus Christ, suffer for our sins. But we suffer for Christ, for good. There's a renewed purpose in this physical life. That is, life in the flesh. And that's what we read next in our text. It says here, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So what is that purpose? Well, Peter says here, as he writes here, arm yourself with the same purpose. Now, the word here, purpose, is also translated in other translations as arm yourself with the same attitude, with the same way of thinking. Have this resolve or have this mind for this word purpose. You see, all human beings suffer. It's that big white elephant in the room. But for the believer in Jesus, we can have the same purpose Jesus had for suffering, and it's no longer a big white elephant in the room. What's that purpose? Jesus came to do away with sin, so when we suffer for Christ, we're suffering to cease from sin, to do away with sin in our own personal life as well as in the community. When we suffer for Christ, we're accomplishing the work of the gospel. How does this happen? How does suffering keep us from sin? Well, letter C. The word here is arm yourselves, right? The word arm in this context gives us insight. Now, the word arm is not this. You know, we put the picture up here, an arm. Arm yourselves. We're not talking about this type of arm. We're talking not about the appendage that is connected to our shoulder, but more this type of thing. We're talking about being equipped with a weapon, arming yourselves, that kind of arming. And when we talk about being armed or arming ourselves, we're usually talking about it in the context of a conflict, a battle, a warfare. We know that there is a person who is not human, but in the human sphere that is evil and seeks to destroy those who bear the image of God, seeks to cause us to sin. Who is that person? Well, Satan, right? The devil. His way is to use our sinfulness, our sinful appetites to destroy us. And he is formidable. He's powerful. He has control of the world system. God has allowed that. Anything that he does is against God. He's cunning. He knows how to use our own physical appetites against us. He tempts us. And so our call then is to arm ourselves, which means to become serious, to understand that this is a warfare. This is a battle. This is life and death type of stuff. And we know that God takes this issue of sin very seriously, because Jesus suffered in order to get us to a point where we don't have to suffer for our sins, so that we might stay away from sin. And arming ourselves with that same purpose makes it possible for doing this. So can we say this? Well, you know, I don't want to sin, so I'm going to do something. You know, I'm going to play at it a bit. You know, figure something out. That won't cut it. I was talking with someone this week, and we were talking about, you know, well, what about God? Why is God a personal God? You know, is he, you know, how do you know that God is around? Because I don't feel him in my life. I said, well, you know, that's a good question. And it made me think. It was a good thing. It was a good conversation. And as I'm thinking through this, I realized once again, you know what? God is not playing around with life. He doesn't come to us and say, well, look, just make me a part of your life. You know, even if it's just a hobby. You know, my hobby is Christianity. I do it on the side, kind of. No. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who suffered. He gave everything in the sense that he humbled himself to the point of death. Therefore, our response should be, he's not messing around. We are to treat God as God, right? And so when we do that, we take the same posture that Jesus did when it comes to sin in our life. We don't mess around with sin. This is a battle. This is a warfare. The enemy is out not just to inflict some damage. No, he is out to destroy completely our life. And he knows how to do it. That's what this verse says here. It says, arm yourselves, as we go back to the passage. Arm yourselves with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. And there goes Peter explaining to us what this arming yourselves with the same purpose looks like in daily life. Basically, letter D, live for God's will. God wants to turn our suffering into good things to keep us away from sin. He wants us to know that the big white elephant in the room does not need to be ignored. In fact, it can be embraced when we do it the way God does it, when we arm ourselves with the same purpose that Jesus Christ had. Suffering is redeemed in the life of the believer to motivate us to live for God. Now, this brings up another question, and I have felt this way, you know, and conversed with people who have this same problem here. They say, Pastor, dude, you make it sound like there's only two options in life, right? God's will or sin. Including the personification of sin, which is Satan, right? So it's either God's way or Satan's way, which is sin. I think you're wrong. I don't want to do either one. I want to do my own thing, right? I want to follow my own will. It's not God or sin. Now, you're wrong, Pastor. I want to do my own thing. In fact, that's what I'm living for, my own way. And I think it must be addressed. Because this issue is critical, especially in our day. You know, we don't have much time, so I'm going to assume something as we go into this. Let's assume that you agree that God is real, all right? We've passed that bridge. If God is real, then by definition, he is what? Top dog, numero uno, okay? If we assume that, God, by definition, is top dog numero uno. He created all that exists, and that includes me and you, right? He is infinite, without limit, completely independent. That's by definition who God is, completely independent. We, on the other hand, are not. We are limited. We are created. We are dependent. All you have to do is live for a few moments in this life and you understand how dependent you are. So, going our own way is dependent. By definition, human beings are dependent. Doing my own thing is dependent, like everything else about me. And if God is independent and the creator, then everything that I do is dependent on the one who is independent, God himself. So my own way, my own will, is dependent on God's will. Right? Now, because God is the creator, he has the power, the authority to define what is good or bad, and he's done that for us. He's given it clearly to us in his word, right? What is sinful and what is righteous? He defines sin very simply. Loving anything more than him. That's sin. What's the first commandment? Love God with at least 50% of your being. It's not that. Everything, 100%, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the only way to do it. Why? Because God is numero uno, top dog. Everything depends on him. So if we desire or love anything, including our way, more than God's way, what is it? By definition, sin. And so there it is. This brings us all the way back then. There are only two ways in life. God's way and everything else. Sin. But Pastor, no, it can't be that way. I don't believe you. Well, then that's your choice. You know, if you think your own way is different, then you're setting yourself up as God, a God, at least equal with God. What was Satan's reason for falling? I will be like God. I can do my own thing, independent of God. Nope, we can't. But there's more. Don't despair in thinking that you're doomed to an existence where you have to quash yourself in order to fit in. If you don't want to fit in, that's what God does. God has also revealed himself to us and defines himself with one word. What is that word? God is love. Oh. He's love. Wow. His ways are absolutely good. There is no evil, no badness. There's nothing damaging, nothing even neutral about God and his ways. Listen again to Psalm 73, 25 to 28. We read this last week, but oh, what a wonderful psalm. There it is. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is good for me. I made the Lord my God my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. It's basically saying what Peter tells us. Being near to God is it. That's the good that we have. The good that we have all comes from God. So concerning that third way, you know, that idea that if I give myself to God, well, I'm going to be giving myself to something like another human being. No. No. God is not subject to limitations and weaknesses of humans. He's very different. He is God. So when you give yourself to God, when you give yourself to Him who is without limits, who has no evil or badness, whose very nature is love, and whose desire for you is completely good, you're living the life of freedom, true freedom. So why would we want to live for God's will? Is there anything better than living for God's will? Absolutely not. Give yourself 100% to the one who will give you the freedom to be who you were meant to be. Young people, please listen. Some of us old fogies are learning that the hard way. And God may lead you that way. But if you can bypass that, you want to live up to your potential, follow God with all your heart. Don't look back. Ain't nothing better. Certainly, doing that. Okay, and we've read about sin. We read about human lusts, but there's more here. Verse 3 details those sinful human lusts for us. Peter goes on. Verse 3 says this: "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." And man, Peter just kind of gets personal, doesn't he? He does, because right here he says, look, I know you, and I know what you did in the past. I know how you lived. He says here, before these people who he's writing to were chosen of God. That's what he calls them at the beginning of his letter here. There in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, you're the chosen of God. They were pagan. Now, the word pagan simply means unbelieving people, people who don't believe. In the Greek, it would actually be Gentiles, but unbelievers, those who don't believe in God. How do unbelieving people live? Well, there's some strong language in this list. Let's go through it quickly here. The first word is the word debauchery. I don't use that a lot, you know. I don't go to my post and say, well, some people are very debauched. So I had to look that one up. Debauchery. Debauchering is basically shocking public indecency. Debauchery. The second word is lust. That one I know. Lust is lust, you know. Is having inordinate desires. The next one is drunkenness, and we know what that is. Drinking alcohol in order to lose control. And it could be other things, any kind of substance you put in your body. Orgies. Woohoo! Can you even say that word in the church? In the original meaning, it's a carousal, such as a party of revelers parading the streets, or revels held in religious ceremonies which are wild, furious, and ecstatic. Kind of gives us a picture. The next one is carousing, and that's kind of like this word for orgies, which means drinking parties that go all out. And then the last word is detestable idolatry. And I want to say, why the adjective, Peter? Isn't idolatry detestable on its own? Well, this is probably pointing to idolatry that contains behaviors that are especially reprehensible, and you can think about it. Prostitution, male prostitution, that were part of worshiping a god, little g. You know, the big white elephant of suffering may help us to understand this, because you say, Pastor dude, I think that there are many who are not believers who we would call pagans, or whom this verse would call pagans, who don't live this way, man. These behaviors are extreme. They're extreme. And I'd say you're right. They are extreme. But then again, suffering may help us to understand this. Let me walk you through this, and maybe this will be helpful. We would have to say that life is hard. Right? Life is tough. At times, it can even be grueling. And like we said before, we suffer. Humans suffer, okay? Just put it out there. One of my favorite movies is where a hero says, Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something, right? Selling something. Yeah. Now, we know that suffering is a product of sin. And though many humans may not agree on the concept of sin, there ain't no denying suffering. It's all out there. So how do humans deal with suffering? Well, you let off steam, right? Let off some steam. You seek some comfort from the grind, right? How do we let off steam as human beings? Well, for some adults, you go out for a drink, right? But sometimes that drink becomes 3 or 5 or 7. You get together with friends while having a drink, but do they encourage you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You get with your spouse and you enjoy each other's company, but does that always happen only between married couples? You have a party, but what happens in many parties? Well, there's good food, but do you eat too much and get sick? There's some good drinks there. There may be other substance there. Does it always end well? Brawls. Do you always keep your hands off the man or woman that's not your wife or husband? Does it happen all the time? Why is it that Friday nights are usually the time when ERs, hospitals, get more work, that police departments ramp up their preparedness? Why? Shouldn't that be the time when they can also go home and let off some steam? No. Why? Why do people need to let off steam? Don't they love their work? Why? Why is it that we've even named a popular food chain TGI Friday? Thank God it's Friday. Do we live for the weekend? Letting off steam? I mean, we could go all the way to the beginning and review the curse that comes from sin and find out that suffering, well, it's a common ground for everybody. And those who deny God, who forsake God, and I'm there, except for God's grace, deal with suffering, find comfort from the grind, let off steam in destructive ways. We do. We just do. Do we do it all the time? Well, probably not. But we do. And the in human existence tells us that it's normal. That's what verse 4 says. This is normal. This is normal. Verse 4 says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. So if you don't do this, if you don't let off steam the way people want you to let off steam, they get angry at you and they slander you. You see, let's say you become a believer and you have your eyes open. You read the Word of God and the Word of God says, no, don't do it that way. And you see then all these behaviors and they're detestable to God and are harmful to humans. So you get your usual invitation. And this time you say, guys or gals, I can't do it. Then they ask you again, and you say, no, I can't go there. And finally they say, well, what's going on with you? Why aren't you coming with us? They're surprised that you no longer come with them. And they don't see things the way that you do. And they say, are you making fun of us? You tell them, I can't do this anymore. Why? Well, you really want to know? God doesn't approve of these things, and I can't. And besides, it really doesn't help. Have you seen? You know, come Sunday, I am smashed, dude, and I got to go to work the next day. I can't do that. I just can't live that way. And they go, what? They're surprised. What's the matter with you? Everyone does this. It's normal. And they begin to mock you. That's what Peter is saying. They're surprised that you don't go with them anymore. And so they slander you. It's like the world is a dark place. And when you follow God, you follow his light. And you shine God's light in dark places, and it makes visible what's in that dark place. There's cockroaches there, and somebody didn't sweep very well there. You know, it's dirty. And that, in the moment, y'all know this, the pressure that you feel from those who knew how you used to live can be super intense. It can be very tempting. It's hard. But we have this reminder, letter C, judgment is inevitable. Because we're still in this world, because we still have what Peter calls the flesh, human lust, pagan desires, because we're still living in this arena and we have this flesh that is still part of this sinful way of being, we're going to be tempted to jump in, to go back and join what's going on. So Peter reminds us in verse 5, hang on. Verse 5, he says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember, God's in control. Now, as a believer or not, society, no matter what society, has instituted safeguards for the letting off of steam that crosses boundaries, right? There are laws, and it's pretty well documented. We have civil codes and procedures to deal with lawbreakers. Where does this come from? Well, this comes from exercising some gray matter that leads to the realization that there's something greater than ourselves out there, and we're kind of accountable to it. We call this concept conscience. And some people work hard to suppress the conscience, to deny it, to scrape it off their spirit. But then you got the next batch of human beings who come in and they're hardwired again with this thing called the conscience. And you got to work hard to have them scrape it off. And God tells us there's a time coming when we will be judged, and we know it instinctively. He sets some boundaries, and we tend to go beyond those boundaries. So let's put the pieces together here as we're coming to an end. Suffering, I believe, is the great white elephant in the room. And that room is the human race room. Those who follow Jesus Christ embrace suffering as a redemptive choice. We arm ourselves with the same purpose that Jesus had, and that is to keep you away from sin, to get you away from sin. But if you don't believe, how do you deal with suffering in life? Well, you seek comfort. You seek self-medication or escape. And it leads to behaviors, the ones that we've read about above in verse 4. So the question then is, how do believers let off steam? How do we do that? Verse 6, I think, gives us some insight there. Verse 6 says this. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. There it is. How do believers let off steam? Well, it revolves around the gospel. The gospel. The good news. You come to a service. Let's just put it out there. Why do you come to the service? Well, in the right sense, it's because you come here to let off steam. What kind of steam do you let off? Praise God. Or please pray for me. I am going through some tough times. I'm going to tell you someone who is letting off steam in an exemplary way. Carl Schneider. Oh my goodness. I go to visit him. You know, he's battling with cancer, and it's getting bad. I leave there more blessed. He has blessed my soul. He knows how to let off steam in a godly way. Man, I want to be there. see, Peter has the phrase, the gospel here. The gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is the reason why we can rejoice. God is near. The gospel is all about God coming back to human beings in order to deal with our sins so that our suffering is redeemed. We have this great hope that we're going to be with him someday. We have the Holy Spirit now that's with us. We have the Word of God that helps us to let off steam. We go to the book of Psalms, and when times are tough, we say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We have the body of believers who help us and support us. All of this. He says here, this is the phrase, the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. And some take this to mean, well, you can have a service for the dead, but that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying, even those who are dead are subject to the reality that they have heard when they were alive. The gospel is not just about life here. The gospel is about eternity, about life after you die. It transcends human physical existence. Its effects are beyond the physical realm. And this gospel brings us the knowledge then that reality by our choices to do what the pagan life cannot do, which is live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, we've heard that phrase already once. Back in verse 2, this is the second time we read it, where we read that we're not to live by human lusts, that's human desires, the flesh, but to the will of God. Even though we still have the flesh, we're not subject to it. We're not locked into it. We may have a propensity to it, but our spirit has been primed to do God's will because of the gospel. And the gospel puts us back into where we should be, in a relationship with the Father, with our Savior, with our friend, with our Lord. What Psalm says is, the nearness of God is good for me. I have made the Lord my refuge. That's letting off steam the right way. Going to God, our refuge. So the pain and heaviness of suffering is dealt with by God's presence in our life. We are told that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We're told that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul says that when he's talking about, I can live when I have a lot, I can live when I have a little. I've learned to live in any and every circumstance. I can do all things through Christ. And so we have this last verse, our prayer. And this is the prayer. This is a verse from last week. The verse 7 says this. The end of all things is near. Okay? Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Remember the song? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. We're to think correctly, soberly, have sound judgment so that we understand what's going on in the human arena. Suffering for the purpose of prayer. When you suffer, you go to God and you say, God, I'm hurting. And I know that you're going to use it for the right thing. Go to God in prayer. You know, the big white elephant of suffering sometimes sits down on you in the room and you just have to deal with it. You know, some of us have had that elephant sitting on our backs or on our laps. In our day, it may be the current pandemic. Maybe racial tensions that have resurfaced. Yeah, and people who talk about that sometimes say, you need to be woke. Woke. And we understand. You know, being woke means that you're sensitive to what's going around you. And specifically in the area of racial stuff. But God calls us to be awake. That's what this whole thing is about. He says to us, understand the times, understand what's happening, understand that God is in control. Get a good situational awareness. And here, where the big white elephant room is in the room, this is where we do it. Because this big white elephant of suffering opens doors. We care for our friends and families and coworkers, and we seek to help them. And so God uses our suffering to wake them up. when they see the reality of life. We share the reality of God who sent Jesus, God in the flesh, to die for our sins. He took the sufferings of humanity and he dealt with the issue that brings that suffering, which is sin. We tell them that suffering is not removed as long as we're on this earth, but it can be redeemed. It can be used to battle sin, even then, to stay away from sin. And when that happens, it tends to lessen, not increase, the suffering in our life and in this present world. So suffering, and we'll finish with this, is a natural and appropriate entrance for the gospel. See what I'm saying? Suffering is the big white elephant. You can bring it up with your friends, with your family, especially if you're one who is suffering in a very good way. Carl Schneider. What do you have in your life that causes you to suffer? It might be diabetes. It might be something else, physical. Use that as a natural and appropriate entrance for the gospel. That's why it's there. This is good judgment, safe thinking, sober spirit, good situational awareness. And it comes to us when we engage in prayer with God, so that he will use the suffering to accomplish the will of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that many of us you have marked with some really serious suffering. And we feel like, man, that's just not fair. Why do I have to suffer this way? Well, when we look at the gospel, when we look at Jesus Christ, that suffering can be redeemed and used for good. It's used to cease from sin, personally and in this world. It's used as an entrance for the gospel in other people's lives. And that is awesome. Lord, help us to do that. Cause us to have opened eyes, to be sound judgment and sober spirit, to engage with you so that we'll understand how you can use suffering to help us cease from sin. Just like Jesus, armed with that same purpose. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Have a good afternoon.